Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Father, as we consider your word, we thank you that you are a good Father, as we sang just a few minutes ago, and your goodness is most clearly displayed in the loving gift of your Son. Father, you loved the whole world that you gave your only begotten Son for us. Jesus, your life wasn't taken from you, but you laid it down, demonstrating your love towards us. So we pray, God, that as we consider that today, as we even think about your death on the cross, that you would, Lord, continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be able to live our lives in a way that brings honor and praise and glory to you this week. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Since the end of January, we have been studying through the book of 1 Peter together. And this series of studies in 1 Peter actually sits in a much larger study for us at Cross Connection through the whole of the New Testament of the Bible, the last third of the Bible. A study through the New Testament that began back in November of 2008. That's 8 years ago, almost. In fact, since just about the time that I became the pastor of this church, we've been studying through the New Testament together. We went through the book of Acts, and we've gone through the epistles of the New Testament chronologically with the history book of the book of Acts, and we're still not finished. We won't be finished for quite some time. Who knows, the Lord could come back before we do finish, and then he can wrap it up for us and teach us the whole book of Revelation, because I'd much rather he teach Revelation than me, so I'm all for it if he wants to do that. As we go through the scriptures, one of the things that you will see as you are a part of our church for any length of time is that we are serious about the Word of God. We believe that God's Word is important and living and powerful. That's why we partner with ministries like the Gideons and also like others like Cross Connection Outreach that delivers God's Word throughout the world. We're committed to going through the scriptures. We go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the whole of the scriptures to receive the whole counsel of God. And you know, it's been my plan that we would finish this book. In fact, it was my plan that when we started this back at the end of January, we'd only take 6 weeks in 1 Peter. It's been a little bit longer than that. And by this time, we were supposed to be about midway through 2 Peter and having already done Jude, getting ready to go into the book of Hebrews this summer. Well, we're way beyond my plan. My pastor, Pastor Pat, who pastored this church for 27 years, he used to have a little magnet on a filing cabinet in his office, which is now my office, and it said, "Man plans, God laughs." And so that has been my experience, most certainly, going through this. And so while it was my intent to go through in just 6 weeks the five chapters of 1 Peter, God has saw fit to keep us here, and I believe he has, because I think God has a message for us living in this place at this time from this book. And so I have called this series Keys of the Kingdom, because there are some important truths that I would call keys of being a part of the kingdom of God found in these five chapters that Peter lays out for us. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, then the Bible describes you as being a citizen of heaven. Paul talks about that, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. And he says that we are citizens of heaven and we are eagerly looking forward to the day when we come into that kingdom. But now we are here as representatives of the kingdom of God. And as followers of King Jesus and representatives of his kingdom, there are some very important truths or keys to his kingdom that we find here in 1 Peter. The first one that we've seen as we've gone through this is that this place, earth, is not our forever home. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. When I look at all the things that are going on in the world, when I look at all the political things that are happening in our own nation, it just makes me all the more say, thank God, this is not my forever home. My hope is not in this nation or this world. My hope is in another place. And we eagerly wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior to bring us into that kingdom. Amen? Anybody with me in that? Good. Well, that's one of the keys that we find here in 1 Peter, that this place is not our forever home. Another thing we find here is that we, as followers of King Jesus and representatives of his kingdom here in this world, we are to represent him well while we are here. Again, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he describes us as ambassadors for Christ. We are from another kingdom. Even if you were born and raised here in the United States of America, if you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. You got dual citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven, and here now you are an ambassador for Jesus and for his kingdom. And as an ambassador, we are called to represent him well, to live in such a way that honors the king and his kingdom. One of the other points we find in this passage is that as ambassadors for Christ living here, we are to be completely subject, Peter uses the word submitted, to the ruling authorities of this world. Even though our king and his kingdom is greater than the kings and kingdoms of this world, he's called the King of Kings. He directs his followers to be submitted to the kingdoms and the leaderships and the authorities of this world as they are here. And when we read that, there is a part in us, especially if you're born and raised here in America, the culture of America is to not submit. In fact, we have this great declaration of unsubmission. We call it the Declaration of Independence. And that is saying, no, we will not submit. And that is just filled into our being, this desire to not submit. And so when the scriptures say, submit yourself to every governing authority, there's a part of me and probably you that says, oh, I don't like that. And yet that's what Jesus directs his servants, his ambassadors to do. You see, we do not have diplomatic immunity as ambassadors of Christ. We do not have the authority as those subject to his kingdom to say to the kingdoms of this world, we will not submit to your authority. In fact, Jesus says, no, I want you to submit to their authority. And I want you to live after the pattern and after the mindset of the kingdom of heaven that is contrary to the world in which we live. So another one of the keys that we find here in 1 Peter is that if you live like this, an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, submitted to the authorities of this world, you potentially could suffer. And as you look at Christian history, that has been the case. Christians throughout history and just about every place on the planet that they have been have experienced suffering for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Christians today in other parts of the world, not necessarily here, in fact, here in the United States, we have had great religious freedoms and the freedom to be able to worship as we choose, to worship our king and his kingdom. And yet in many other parts of the world at this very moment, there are followers of King Jesus, representatives of the kingdom of heaven, who are being subjected to persecution and suffering because of the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what Peter says. This is one of the keys of the kingdom. But another one of the great keys of the kingdom that we find in this passage is that though we may suffer in this world as subjects of King Jesus and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, though we may suffer here, this is not our eternal home, and we have a reward and we have an eternity awaiting us when our sojourn here is complete. And that's wonderful. That is where our hope comes from. I was listening to a rather well-known in the United Kingdom Christian man this last week who has a very well-known brother that who passed away a few years ago in our own nation. Some of you may have heard the name before, Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was the author of a book called God Is Not Great, a very well-known, out-in-the-front evangelical atheist. It may sound weird to be an evangelical atheist, but that's what he was before he died of cancer a few years ago. His brother is an evangelical Christian, Peter Hitchens. And Peter Hitchens, I was watching an interview with him this last week, and he was talking about his view of how things are in the United Kingdom, the United States, and he had a very pessimistic outlook on things in the United Kingdom, the United States. And the interviewer kind of looked at him and said, well, gosh, that sounds very pessimistic. I thought you were a Christian. And Peter Hitchens said in his wonderful British accent, which instantly when we hear someone with a British accent, we think they must be intelligent because they got a British accent. I mean, I wish I had a British accent because then instantly this church would be double the size just because I had a British accent. And so with his British accent, he said, well, I may be pessimistic here, but my hope is in heaven. My hope is not in this place. And that is one of the keys of the kingdom and the subjects of that kingdom. So 1 Peter, it speaks of sojourning. We're just passing through. It speaks of submission. It speaks of suffering. And it speaks of ultimate salvation. And these are essential things for us who are followers of King Jesus and ambassadors of his kingdom to hold on to. We are just passing through. We should not invest ourselves in this place in such a way that we're going to be here forever, though we should seek the peace of this place. But we should be submitted to the authorities, knowing that that may cause suffering in our lives, but our salvation is ultimately pointing to heaven. And then in the midst of this, Peter writes this. Look at verse 17. We briefly touched on it a few weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, that is audacious and perhaps absurd. It is better to suffer. Really? It is better. Peter says, if you're going to suffer, and it's all but guaranteed for followers of Jesus living after the principles of his kingdom, that they will suffer in a world that is contrary to them. So he says, if you're going to suffer, it's better for you to suffer for righteousness' sake after the will of God than to suffer for being a bozo. That's 21st century update. It's better to suffer for righteousness' sake if it's the will of God than to suffer for being a Christian, you know, a jerk for Jesus. I'm sorry for saying that, but it's sometimes that's how people are, we sometimes act like that. We take the clear teaching of the Bible and we become by it arrogant and we become rude and obnoxious with the teaching of the Bible. And we think that by being rude and obnoxious, we're going to win friends and influence people on behalf of the King and his kingdom. And it doesn't work. And so sometimes people suffer as Christians because they're a bozo and not because they're walking after righteousness. But here Peter says, it's better if you suffer after the will of God for doing what is right. And, you know, I don't know about you, but frankly, I'd rather not suffer at all. And yet, so many times in the scriptures, there's almost a guarantee to suffering as a person who is living for the kingdom of God. Because in living for the kingdom of God, it is contrary to the way that the kingdoms of this world work. And so the potential for suffering is great. And in Christian history, it's very clearly seen. What we've experienced of religious freedom is the you know, it's not the norm. And so here he says, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good. And we have to say, is it really better? Well, for that, we have to go just back one chapter. You're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn one chapter back to 1 Peter chapter 2 by way of reminder for where we came from. 1 Peter 2 verse 19. In 1 Peter 2 19, Peter says this, for this is commendable. This is praiseworthy. You are worthy of praise if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You are worthy of receiving praise and commendation if for the sake of the kingdom of God, you suffer unjustly. Commendation from who? Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good, when you do the right thing, the thing that has honesty, integrity laced in it, when you do the right thing, if you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is praiseworthy, commendable before God. So who is the commendation going to come from? If you're a follower of King Jesus and a representative of his kingdom, and if in this world you suffer wrongfully, injustice, who will you be commended by? God in heaven. He, Peter says, prophetically, in the end, eschatologically, when you stand before God, you are going to receive praise and honor from God in heaven. The one who deserves all praise and honor will honor you if you take it patiently, having suffered wrongfully, for this to which you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, this wasn't only the teaching of the Apostle Peter, it's also the teaching of Jesus. Back in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they, outsiders, revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, nobody rejoices in persecution or suffering unless this is true. For great is your reward in heaven. And what is that reward? The praise and honor and commendation of God. And so Jesus taught it, and Peter now teaches it as well. It is commendable, it is praiseworthy from God if you endure suffering for doing what is right patiently. So if you're going to suffer, make sure that you're suffering in such a way that brings reward. Make sure that you're suffering because you're doing the right thing. Make sure that you're suffering because you are representing the King and his kingdom well. And you're living after the pattern of heaven. You may say, well, how do I live after the pattern of heaven? Well, read the scriptures, you'll find out. That's why we study them so systematically here, so that we might know how we are to live. Peter even asked the question, how shall we then live, knowing that these things are the case, which we're going to see when we get into 2 Peter. He gives some very clear indications about how my life and your life is to be lived as ambassadors of the kingdom. And we've already looked at some of that previously here in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we were told that we are to endure these difficult things that come upon us. And we're to do it with meekness and fear and grace. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And so he says that we are to live in this way where we are tenderhearted and gracious towards people and meek in this world. Even when they come against us, we do not render evil for evil. And yet here in verse 17, he says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than to do for doing evil. So if you're going to suffer, suffer in a way that brings reward, for this is the sort of suffering that God wills. Did you get that? God wills suffering? Wait a minute. God wills my suffering. I'm not sure that I like the sound of that. I'm not sure when you actually pick up on what's being said that you like the sound of that. God in heaven, who we teach is all loving and all powerful and all good, wills the unjust suffering of his people. Does that really fit with the scriptures? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. One page to the right. He says it again, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, in all honesty, this doesn't seem to fit within the cutely packaged American Christianity that is peddled by many prosperity preachers in our nation here in the 21st century, that God in heaven wills the unjust suffering of his people. And yet, Peter now has said it twice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, suffering according to the will of God. Now, I don't think I would ever be accused of being a proponent of prosperity teaching. And yet, even I have a hard time with this concept of God wills suffering. So we have to be able to explain it. What is meant by this? So Peter says in verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And it leaves this kind of stop in our minds that we go, whoa, wait, what is that? God wills suffering? Hold on a second. And then he says this, verse 18, for Christ also suffered. So if it is the will of God that you suffer, for Christ also suffered. Jesus suffered for doing good. I think if any of you who've ever read through the Gospels, you recognize that that's the case. Jesus did nothing wrong. In fact, he did wonderfully good things. He fed those who were hungry. He healed those who were sick. He raised people who were dead. He cast demons out of people who were possessed. He did nothing wrong. He preached a message of salvation and forgiveness. Yes, he transgressed the traditions of the religious people of his day, but he never broke God's law. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tested in all points like as we are, and yet he never sinned. And then he suffered. He suffered an incredibly torturous, terrible, painful death on the cross. He suffered for doing good. And yet not only did he suffer for doing good, but Jesus also suffered according to the will of God. It was God's will that he suffer. How do we know that? Well, it's very clearly seen. In the night that Jesus would be betrayed and turned over to the Jewish high priest to be crucified, he prayed in a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. It says that he went a little further from his disciples in verse 39, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you as you will." A few verses later, he prays the same prayer another time. Verse 42, a second time he went and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And then two verses later in verse 44, so he left his disciples and went away again and prayed a third time the same words. So in Matthew's gospel, and not just Matthew's gospel, but also in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 22, it's recorded that three times Jesus prayed, "I don't will this, but Father, whatever you will, I will submit myself to your will. You will my suffering." Which is an awesome thing to consider. Jesus, in his humanity, did not want to suffer. Can anybody be Christ-like in that? Jesus, in his humanity, did not want to suffer, and yet he could see and recognize that God in heaven, the Father, was determining his suffering. He willed beforehand his suffering. That's a heavy reality. I don't want to suffer. I've never met a single person that wants to suffer. Jesus did not want to suffer, and yet God the Father in heaven planned and determined and willed the suffering of Jesus. Point number one, your sermon guide is in your bulletin. Christ's suffering fulfilled God's will. Christ's suffering fulfilled God's will. You know, probably the number one question I've received from believers, Christians who want to follow Jesus and do the right thing, they say, "What's God's will for my life? I want to do God's will." Well, what if God's will is that you suffer? Still want that? Jesus prayed, "Not my will, your will be done." And I got to be honest with you, I can only do that, pray the prayer of Jesus and say, "Lord, not my will, your will be done" in this instance. But God willed the suffering of Jesus. And we look at that, we say, that seems unbearable. In fact, the skeptic would rightly say, why would you want to serve a God who wills the suffering, the unjust suffering of his own son and potentially his other followers? Why would you want to serve that? Well, look at the rest of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ also suffered once for sins. Point number two on your outline. Christ's suffering was for a purpose. Christ's suffering was for a purpose. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 makes very clear. The words of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, were, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will, O God." And the will of God the Father in heaven was that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God here upon the earth, would suffer. And he would suffer unjustly. But his suffering unjustly was for a purpose, and it was on behalf of my sin and your sin. So Christ also suffered once for sins. Jesus did not suffer for his own unrighteousness. We all recognize as we read through the Gospels that it wasn't because of anything bad that he had done, but he suffered for my unrighteousness and your sin, our failures. Christ suffered for those in our place. That's what the gospel preaches. He suffered and died according to the determined plan and will of God the Father. Why? Well, again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring me and you to God. Notice the word might there. That he might have the opportunity to make the way open for you and I, sinful individuals, to come before God. Point number three on your outline. Christ's suffering was for our salvation. His unjust suffering was not pointless. It was not absurd. It was not senseless. Christ suffered for our sins. He was put to death in the flesh, Peter says. The crucifixion was the determined plan and will of God the Father, the predetermined plan. God, outside of time, made the decision that this was the way that sinful, lost humanity could be brought back to him, to be brought back into relationship and connection with him. This was the only way. And that's why when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there be any other way, heaven was silent. And the silence of heaven was loud. There is no other way. This is it. This is the only way. If there was a way through the law of Moses, if there was a way through certain rituals and rites, if there was a way through certain good works that you and I could come to God, then the answer would have come when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, prayed, if there is any other way. And the silence from heaven was loud. And so the crucifixion was the determined plan and will of God the Father. He predetermined that Jesus would be unjustly crucified. You say, is that really true? Well, let's look. If you would, you're in 1 Peter. Turn to the left to the book of Acts. You're going to pass Hebrews and 1 and 2 Timothy and Philippians and Corinthians and Romans, all the way back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is a message, most of it is, a sermon that was given by the author of the book that we're studying. This is the first sermon that Peter, the apostle, gave after the church is now being started by the Spirit of God. And the climax of his message is this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter, with a gathered assembly of thousands before him, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Acts 2, 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put him to death. So who killed Jesus? That's the age-old question, right? Who killed Jesus? Well, according to Peter, by the inspired word of God, it was not the Jews that killed Jesus. It was not the Romans that killed Jesus. It was God the Father in heaven who determined that Christ would die by the agency of the Jews and the Romans, by crucifixion there outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but it was the determined will of God that Jesus would suffer injustice. Why? So that he would die for your sins and mine, and that he might make the way open that we could come to God through him. One of my favorite verses is found in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It says, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus bore and became my sin and yours so that he could give to you and to me his righteousness. And so Peter here says he died there, he suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. Now that word might is important. That word might there is the Greek subjunctive. This was written originally in Greek, and the mood of that word is subjunctive, and that may mean nothing to you, except let me try to explain what it means. It means that the death of Jesus was sufficient for the justification, that is, dealing with all sin of all peoples at all times in every place. When Jesus died on the cross once for sins, his death on the cross was sufficient to deal with all sin of all humanity at all times. And yet his sacrifice is only sufficient for those who receive it or appropriate it by faith. It's only received by those who receive it by grace through faith. You cannot be saved by your good works. You cannot be saved by your church attendance, by your giving to anything, by your serving in the children's ministry, although that might be as close to hell as some people ever get. But, you know, that there's no way that that saves you. Just strike that from your memory. I didn't say that at all. There's no way that that saves you. Christ alone. Jesus suffered. Now, the awesome thing is that he suffered temporarily, momentarily, so that he might make it possible for you and I to live eternally with him. Now, in all honesty, I would love nothing more than that 1 Peter chapter 3 ended right there, but it doesn't. And so Peter says this, 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. By whom, the Spirit, also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, once when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Well, what is that all about? You know, I love the Apostle Peter. In his next book, 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to end his letter like this. 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." So Peter's kind of given a little nod to the Apostle Paul. "Our beloved brother, my friend the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, he's written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So what is Peter saying? 2 Peter 3:16, he says, listen, Paul, he's written some great things in his letters, although some of his things are really hard to understand. And when I read that, I go, and what about this, Peter? You just one-upped Paul's hard-to-understand meter. This may very well be one of the most difficult passages in definitely the book of 1 Peter, maybe in the whole New Testament, and perhaps in the whole of the Bible, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand and to interpret. Now, I know there may be someone among the 200 or so in here that you right now are writing me a card on the back of the prayer card in size 5 script and telling me how you understand this perfectly. I apologize, you don't. And the reason I know that you don't is because Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., the great civil rights leader of the 20th century, but Martin Luther, the great Christian reformer of 500 years ago, he says this on this passage. "A wonderful text is this, and more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter meant." So listen here, if Marty Luther doesn't have a clue, neither do you. So he says, this is a hard one. And, you know, I appreciate some of my friends who teach the Bible and they come to this passage and they just shrug their shoulders and go, all right, on to the next verse. But we're not going to do that. Now, I've read numerous commentaries on this passage, and here's one of the things that you find when you read numerous commentaries on a passage. If you read 5 commentaries, you get 10 opinions. That's really the way that it works with pastors and teachers. So there's not a lot of agreement as to what is going on here, and after reading through many commentaries and talking with some friends that I respect about this passage over the years, and this is one of those tough ones, I've come to the conclusion that I do not know with certainty what Peter is saying, as to quote dear old Martin Luther. All that aside, these difficult to interpret words answer for us at least 3 important questions. Number 1, what happens when we die? Number 2, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? And number 3, what did Jesus do between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? You ever wondered about that? He dies on the cross, they lay him in a tomb, then what? What's going on during the interim period between the cross and the resurrection? And so at the very least, these these verses give us some insight into what happens when we die. Number one, what happens to when we die? We do not merely sleep or cease to exist. That, for me, is good news. Secondly, what happened when Jesus died? Well, from what we can tell from this passage, he did not go to heaven. He wouldn't go to heaven until after the resurrection and after 40 days on the earth until he ascended to heaven. Also, he did not lay frozen in the tomb, kind of laying in state, awaiting for Sunday to come. Next, he did not cease to exist. As we are being told by many today in our day, what happens when you die? You just cease to exist. Well, that's not the case. Jesus did not cease to exist. Nor did he go and experience the torments of hell. But what he did do is he won. That's what this passage declares. Jesus, at his death, he was victorious. He won. So then the next question, what did Jesus do or where did he go during the time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Well, Jesus, upon his death on the cross, he went as a living spirit somewhere where others were, to whom he proclaimed his victory through the suffering and death of the cross. Now that just opens up a whole Pandora's box of more questions. Well, where did he go? Where was this somewhere that he went? And who were these individuals that he spoke to? And what was the message that he gave? Good questions. And this is where it gets a little murky, and this is where there's three classical interpretations about what is going on here in this passage. This, also with the passages spoken to us in the book of Jude and in Ephesians chapter 4 and a couple of other veiled passages in the scripture, it seems to tell us that Jesus, after he says, "It is finished," and breathes his last on the cross, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was alive in the spirit. And at that moment, when they laid his lifeless body in the tomb, Jesus was still at work. And in that time, what we can seem to piece together, the first view on this, is that Jesus, upon his death, he descended into a place called Hades, and he proclaimed to the spirits of those who had died in the Old Testament times his victory on the cross. That's one classical view. Another view is that this has nothing to do with what Jesus did during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, but that Christ, through the Spirit of God, spoke through Noah, who Peter here mentions, to the people of his day about the coming judgment and about Christ. That's another classical view. The third classical view is that Jesus descended into the depths of the earth, a place called Hades, and there he proclaimed his victory over the spirits of fallen angels that had done some sort of unique wickedness during the time of Noah, recorded back in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Now, at this point, if you're confused, I can give you a stack of commentaries that will help you be more confused. And you can go through this and try and figure out what is going on and what is happening. And this is why I and many others, like Martin Luther, would say, I do not know with certainty that we can say what this passage means. But here's what I do know for sure. And this is essential. What you believe about these 45 words does not really matter as it relates to your salvation. What you believe about these 45 words does not really matter as it relates to your salvation. These are not essential for your salvation. That means you can have an opinion on this, and it probably, I guarantee, differs from the opinion that the person sitting next to you has. And you can actually have no opinion about this and say, I don't know. And that's perfectly fine. But what you can't do is say you have no opinion about the vicarious redemption of Jesus Christ. You cannot say, I have no opinion about whether or not Jesus' death on the cross matters. It matters. Because that's essential. And the important point that is taught through these words is point number 4 on your outline. Christ's suffering brought about victory. Christ's suffering brought about victory. Where do I conclude that from? Well, notice that it says that by the Spirit, Jesus also went and preached. Maybe not the best translation, that word preached, to the spirits in prison. The word preached there is a word that means to proclaim or to sound, and it's connected with proclaiming victory. It is the shout of victory. And Jesus there on the cross, when he cried in agony, "It is finished," when he breathed his last, he declared with victory, "It is finished." Sin, death, Satan is done. And the victory is won. Which means that all the suffering that you may experience as an ambassador of Jesus here in this life for the sake of his kingdom is temporary. Point number 5 on your outline. Christ's suffering means that our suffering is temporary. His suffering means that our suffering is temporary. Now, I hope that you don't go and watch these videos, but of course, these have been on the internet quite frequently over the last couple of years, where these terrorists over in Syria and Iraq will post videos of Christians being put to death, burned at the stake, heads cut off, all these kind of twisted and sick things. And we look at that and we think of the suffering and the agony that probably none of us will ever experience. And any suffering in this life for the cause of the kingdom of Christ is temporary. And when they breathe their last in agony in this life, they wake up in eternity with pure joy. Well, Peter continues with the hard sayings, and I have 2 minutes and 5 seconds to explain. Verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Wait, what? Now, if you've been around the Bible for a while, or you've been around the church for a while, this strikes a problem for many. Peter seems to say that baptism saves us. Well, let's read it again. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Just like Noah was saved through the flood, there is an antitype which now saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the question, and it's a question that people have brought to me before. They say, "I've been reading through 1 Peter, and I came around this verse that's kind of tough for me." And I say, "Let me stop you there. I think you're probably reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and on." And they go, "Yeah, how'd you know?" I said, "Well, because I figured if you're having a hard time with Peter, you're probably having a hard time with the fact that he seems to say that baptism saves us." "Yes, I'm having a hard time with that. How do you answer it, Pastor?" What is he speaking of? Well, again, we have to get into the context of the passage. And the context is this. The previous verse speaks about a guy named Noah. And we believe that there was, thousands of years ago, a global flood through which God judged the earth for their sin, and all of humanity was destroyed by this flood, save a guy named Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their sons' 3 wives, the wives of their sons. 8 people with 2 of every kind of animal, and then some more animals for those that would be offered as sacrifices were saved on a boat, an ark, that we lovingly and affectionately called Noah's Ark. And now you say, "You believe that?" Yes, we believe that. Why do you believe that? Because Jesus preached and taught it, and the Bible records it. We believe that it actually took place. You say, "Well, it sounds kind of crazy." Okay, then call me crazy. We believe it. Now, here's what we don't believe. We do not believe that there were stone people and that Noah got all ape on his daughter who was pregnant and Kurt Russell was not on the ark. We don't believe any of that sort of stuff. It's not in the Bible. But we do believe that there was a man with his family who was saved through a global flood. And now here, Peter says, that water is symbolic of the same sort of water that we experience in a Christian act called baptism. And baptism is that act, that sacrament, whereby a person who's put their faith in Christ, we take them down into the water, and they go down under the water, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come up out of the water to rise and walk in newness of life. Here's what we know is true. That action does not save you. And this cannot contradict with other passages of Scripture that declare that baptism does not save you by that act. So what is being said here? Well, I appreciate the New International Version that renders verse 21 like this. And this water symbolizes baptism. What water? The water that Noah went through during the flood. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. Here's the important point. The resurrection, as a symbol, I'm sorry, the baptism experience as a symbol points back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is that which saves us. So then, if there is no resurrection, baptism is worthless. The baptism experience is you being buried with Christ in baptism under the waters. And when you come up, you are symbolizing the resurrection unto a newness of life that he gives through his resurrection on the cross. Baptism merely symbolizes that. But here's the awesome thing I think about baptism. If you were baptized and have gone down under the water, you realize that it is a temporary, painless, non-fearful experience. And here's the truth that the resurrection of Jesus Christ wins for me and for those who put their faith in him. Death is a temporary, painless, and non-fearful experience. Because Christ died for us, removing the sting of death and the fear of death. Who we once lived in fear of death no longer live in fear of death. Why? Because it is as painless and as temporary and as quick as simply going under the water and coming back up. And one of the things that you learn when you actually are baptized, that wasn't that big of a deal and didn't hurt so bad. And I'm here to tell you that death will be like that for the Christian. That's good news. And why will it be like that for the Christian? Well, because Jesus has gone, verse 22, into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And I can prove to you today that death, even in suffering, is painless and temporary and not to be feared. Why? Acts chapter 7 is the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And as he was being stoned by men who were taking his life, throwing huge rocks at him, he gazed up into heaven with the face of an angel and said, "I see Christ standing at the throne of God." No fear in death, though he suffered agony in life. That is the promise to the Christian. And that is gospel. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the good news that is seen through the cross. Because Jesus, you who knew no sin, became sin for us, and you destroyed sin and death there 2,000 years ago that we might know life abundantly and eternal. Lord, help us not to fear death. Help us not to fear suffering in this life, because anything we may suffer in this life is at the worst temporary. It is a momentary light affliction which is working for us a far greater and eternal weight of glory. And so God, help us to live with that kind of faith, with no fear, because there is no way that those who don't know you cannot be in awe of that kind of faith. So work it into our lives, we pray. It may be as we're standing here today, you would say that you actually are terribly afraid and terrified of death one day. And suffering is something you do everything you can to try and stay away from because of your fear of that. Christ came to remove all fear of these things and to give us an outlook of faith and hope. And if you'd like to receive the free gift of his grace today, to receive the forgiveness for your sins because of what Jesus did for you, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If that's you today and you'd like to receive his forgiving grace, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it? Anyone here today? God bless you. I see you back here, down here in the front. Anyone else? If that's you today, would you, where you're at, pray out loud with me? Dear Jesus, I recognize that I have failed. My life has not lived up to your perfect standard. I need your forgiving grace. Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sin. Help me to follow you by faith and to turn away from the things that I once held dear. Help me to follow you, Jesus. It's in your name that I pray.